So today we're going to try to make a little more progress than we have in Matthew. We're going to try to get through the first half of all of chapter 3 and the first half of chapter 4. So bear with me, if you would, as we try to do that. You guys online, I'm going to mute you all right now. So if you need to hop in, you know how to do that on your computers, hopefully, or your phones. So again, we're going to try to get to the next level here. Let me see if I can make this work. Next 2 months, you see kind of where we're going to be. We've gone through this before, so I won't belabor that, but everything is kind of intact. We're going to get through 4A today, half of the first half of chapter 4, I assume, and we're off to a little bit later start. If not, I'll adjust these, but this is kind of where we're going to be. We'll be here next week, and we'll try to get through as much of chapter 5 as we can. Then Barry will take over. And Barry, I'm not sure what you're teaching, but I'm sure it's going to be wonderful. He doesn't know either. So come for a surprise. Yeah, surprise, you're teaching. So anyway, try to come if you can or sign in. We're still trying to figure out. I haven't had any volunteers show up yet with a laptop willing to do Zoom while we're doing this. So if you're interested in that, let me know and I'll get you set up so that that's something that we can do. Up here. So let me just recap chapter 2 real quickly. It seems maybe it's just me, but it seems like we've been away from chapter 2 for more than a week to me. Seems like a lot longer. But we've seen God guide. We've seen angels speak. We've seen Joseph and his family being obedient. You know, it's a lot of times one of the struggles we have as Christians today is being obedient to God. God will give us a call to do something. I mean, it's not like he appears in front of us in a visible way and says, get up and go do this. Most of us would probably do that. But when he speaks to us through the Holy Spirit, when he speaks to us through our own hearts, sometimes we block that away and we don't do what he's called us to do. And then it's not that his will won't be done, but it'll just be done another way. And we'll miss the blessing for doing what we should have done. And somebody else will have missed the blessing that we could have provided for him. So it's important for that. We saw Herod act out his role that he had, all the evil that went on in that day and time. We've seen, you know, Satan's first plan to destroy the Messiah didn't work, you know, with Herod to come destroy him. If you're a student of Bible history, you will see all through the Bible where Satan has tried to destroy the family of God, whether it was through the Nephilim in chapter 6 of Genesis, through bloodline, whether it was through killing off of David, whether it was, you know, trying to have Saul kill David, all of the, godly people, you know, Satan has tried to destroy and bring down. And yet God, in his mercy and his grace, provides. And we've come to this place where Messiah, as prophesied, was born, has lived, has died, and provided a way for us. We see God's plan working out, and the eternal plan that he has and is all written down is beginning to unfold in front of our eyes. Matthew is a book of declaring prophecy fulfilled. So as we read it, we'll see a lot of prophecy that's been fulfilled. And as we get later on in the Gospel of Matthew and chapters 24 and 25, we'll see prophecy that has not been fulfilled, but is being fulfilled in front of our eyes right now. Two of the best prophetic chapters in all the Bible are Matthew 24 and 25. And we'll get to that. I guess one thing I would ask, anybody have any questions about anything we've talked about so far in the Gospel of Matthew? I just want to make sure that if you got a question, I at least log it and try to answer it before we move on, because I'm going to make assumptions you're all with me here as we move to chapter 3. Questions?
I do have one.
Okay.
You know, as they showed the lineage and David went to Joseph.
Yes.
But you said the bloodline comes through the woman. Through, yes, Mary. And you said elsewhere it shared how she came in that.
It's in Luke.
In Luke.
Yeah, I think it's chapter 3 of Luke.
Okay.
Three or four, I don't remember, but it's early in Luke.
Okay.
And that shares the bloodline through a different son, through Nathan, is the bloodline of the bloodline to make him a Jew, you know, a Jew of the qualified line of David. So Joseph came through one side of the family. He came through another side, but Joseph's side was cut off because of the actions of a king. And that side brought all the way down to Joseph's father, but it would not allow another ruler. So that's where he was adopted into the family, and that made him legal from a right to rule perspective in the Old Testament. So he had both the right to rule. David's coming in now. Stop share. Hate that. Let me share again. Make sure David is in. Okay, he's coming in. You know, if you're not a computer expert, when you reach up to click on something, it puts something down right over top of what you're going to click on, and you click on something you didn't want to do, like an ad on your phone. We all get that little problem now and then.
Trap.
A trap.
It's a trap.
Yeah, well, they trapped me into stopping to share, so I got that fixed. So that's a good question, and I hope that answers it. I have a question for you, and this is a question that people have asked many times, and I'm going to ask it now. The story of the slaughter of the innocents, when Herod came out to kill all the babies in Bethlehem, why do you think Matthew put that in his gospel? It's not anywhere else. And when we do the Christmas story, we certainly don't talk about that, do we? Mm-hmm. You know, we don't, in the middle of all the joy of the birth, we don't say, and oh, by the way, Herod killed all the baby boys under 2 years old, right between the scene of the manger and right between the scene of the Magi. We don't have that little parentheses. And it's not recorded in the other Gospels.
Is it recorded in history by Josephus?
I believe it is. I believe it is Josephus. I didn't look that up, but I believe it is. But I think about that. There's really two reasons that the commentators have. I lean on one of these more than the other one. The first one is, I talked about earlier that one of the reasons that commentators talk about the way Matthew is laid out is to present Jesus as the new Moses. Because the Jews worshiped Moses, because he wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. He led the children out of Israel. He stood up to Pharaoh. All of the things that make a hero in your country, Moses was the hero. And one of Matthew's goals was to present Jesus as the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one. So many people think that's interesting, but it is kind of interesting in a story we don't think much about in Exodus chapter 2, verses 8 through 22. Now I'm gonna read it. I'm not gonna put it up on a slide because I don't want to spend that much time on it. But let me just listen to this story. Maybe you remember this, maybe you don't. This is Exodus. I've got one in my notes, but I think it's two. I think this is correct. Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them. Shrewdly means, in your translation, it means harshly and quickly. So he's got a plan. Or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, they'll join our enemies and fight against us and leave the country. Always a big concern among slaveholders, true in the U.S. as well, is if the slaves get too many and get too powerful and they can overwhelm you, then your whole system of slavery and everything else would go away. And that was a problem the southern states faced back, you know, in the middle of 1800s, 1850 and 60. And that's just a common problem. It was a common problem in Rome. It was a common problem here in Egypt as well. So here's what they do. Verse 11, so they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. And so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor and brick and mortar, with all kinds of work in the fields. And in all harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose name were Shiprah and Puah, I don't know all these names, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you will see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt told them, so they let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? This is clever. The midwives said, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before we arrive. Pretty clever. Pretty clever. The midwives answered Pharaoh, I've just told you that. So God was kind to them. The people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Now here's the correlating sentence. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all the people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. We don't remember that story, but this is a historical replication of that story, the Hebrew boys being killed. Now, it was for a different reason, of course, but now it sets up the story we all know of Moses being placed in the reed basket and the daughter of Pharaoh picking him up and raising him as his own and getting his mother to come nurse him. And all of the story about Moses surviving this little Holocaust for Jewish babies is now replicated in Christ, you know, where he is saved from Herod, goes to Egypt, interestingly enough, comes back from Egypt, interestingly enough, and then lives his life. So that's one reason they give for why this was included. And that, it makes a lot of sense to me for that to be there. Now, whether he was deliberately trying to make him the heir apparent to Moses, I don't know, but it is kind of striking, the prophetic parallels. He didn't make it up. It's certainly true. And so I think that's one strong possibility. The other possibility, though, is that this demonstrates in the era of Christ what evil was in the world. And it takes a certain amount of evil. I mean, it's one thing in war. We know in war, people are killed, innocent people are killed. We know in some wars, innocent people are deliberately killed. We see some of that going on right now in Ukraine, where hospitals are bombed, children's areas are bombed, more wives and children being killed, or women and children being killed than soldiers in many cases, because they're easier targets. They're not defended. They don't fight. And we see that. And of course, there's going to be sooner or later, there will be a trial for war crimes against Russia. I don't know when and if that'll ever come to pass, but certainly they're on the target for that. And so this would have been considered a crime by heinous proportions, you know, in a court of normal people, let's say. But in Egypt and in Jerusalem at this time, everything was fair game. And if you read the Old Testament, you understand very quickly that in the Old Testament, there was a lot of this going around. I mean, whenever you'd conquer a people, you'd kill them all. And if you didn't kill them all, you were punished because, you know, if you let the king live, then he would start a war against you. And so it was kind of a ruthless time back then. And I guess my only thought is things haven't changed so much, you know, in human history. We may be smarter. We may all have iPhones and smartphones. We may all, you know, think we're more advanced than that. But human nature is human nature. And without God, we see evil proliferate. We're seeing it in our world today. I mean, people just being killed for no reason, you know, shot down the sidewalk, mothers and children, people being run over in a parade, you know, singled out, hit by cars. And so the thought is, because this was a vivid instance of vicious, wicked activities, it was a good contrast of the birth of Christ and the coming anointing of the Lord. And I think that's probably a good reason, too. Matthew wanted to make sure the Jews understood that all of this suffering, all of this trial, all of this tribulation they were in that time had a had a light at the end of the tunnel, and that light was the anointed one who would come. So I think both of those things are possible. Perhaps both of them were in his mind, or maybe both of them were in the Spirit's mind when he led him to write what he did. But I think it's kind of interesting. And if you look at these Gospels and you say, why is this in this Gospel and why is it not in this other one? Or why is this story in all of the Gospels and this story in none of the Gospels except Matthew or John or whatever? It is kind of interesting. Now, I will say Luke and Mark have a lot of common things. The reason for that is they're both what I would call very, very rigorous synoptic Gospels. They both are on the sequence of the life of Christ. Synoptic Gospel, if you don't know, all of them but John are synoptic. Synoptic means it has a beginning, a middle, and an end, and it follows a pattern. So it's Christ did this, then he did this, then he did that, and then they did this, and then he did that. And it's all kind of a narrative. Luke is probably the best at that. Mark is good at that, although he leaves a few things out. Matthew had a different agenda. Matthew's agenda was to present to the Jews. John's agenda was to present to the Greek what had not been presented. And his goal was to present Christ as the Son of God, the divine Son of God, not just the anointed Messiah, but the divine Son of God. And so all the Gospels have a different purpose. And so you see a little bit of difference in them in what they include and don't include. Also, some of them are eyewitnesses and some of them are not to certain aspects. So again, we could all witness the same event and you could interview three of us and it's different things in our mind would stick out as to what we saw or what we felt or what we heard. These are all stories written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but also written by people, you know, who have feelings and hearts and minds. And so their personalities in many cases are included in their Gospels, and we can see that pretty clearly. So the first story we're going to cover in this is the story of the baptism of Christ. And I want to talk just a minute about that. This is covered in all the Gospels to one degree or another, but they're different. Now, Mark and Matthew are virtually identical here. Mark has a little less information, but it's virtually identical. So I'm not going to spend much time on that. Luke does a good job too, but Luke adds a few things for the non-Jew, things that would be important for them to know. That was not Matthew's goal, so that stuff is not in there. And John looks at it differently. John, like he always does, looks at this from a salvation perspective. The last gospel written, he didn't want to write everything somebody else had written. So he took a spiritual side. He took the spiritual side of this and amplified it. So John is the only eyewitness, by the way, to this, because Matthew wasn't in the picture yet. Neither was John Mark, neither was Peter. But John was one of the disciples of John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, then Jesus began to be followed by the Apostle John. So it's kind of an interesting differences in the way these men operated that may tell the tale here. But all of that aside, let's look at the Gospel of Matthew, because it really tells us the story we want to hear. So just bear with me here. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So Matthew 2 ends with Joseph and Mary moving back to Nazareth. It ends with the last story we know of Jesus as probably a three-year-old going back. We don't know anything else. I mean, there's a few glimpses in other books about Jesus in the temple and a few other things. But we have to make an assumption here that Jesus was like other children and he learned a trade of his father. So his father was a carpenter. If you've been there, you understand that the carpenter business was different than it is here. When we think of a carpenter, we think of somebody that works just with wood. But in that day and time, a carpenter was more than that. They worked with stone, they worked with wood, they worked with all kinds of materials. They were a builder. They were more like a builder that built a lot of different things. So not just tables and chairs, but other kinds of things as well. And so his father was that, and we make an assumption that Jesus learned that trade as a child and helped his father and, you know, did probably a lot of miraculous things, but we don't have a biblical record of that. So Matthew starts now 30 years later, just bingo, 30 years later, John the Baptist appears. And if you were in our study, our Christmas study, the first lesson we did was on Luke chapter 1, and that's the story really of John the Baptist. And remember in that story, I'm not going to recall it all. It's a great story, though. If you haven't listened to it, go listen to the Christmas lesson, first Christmas lesson we did, which would be on the coming of John the Baptist or the end of the 400 years of silence. So remember, no prophet had spoken in Israel for 400 years. God had not made his voice heard. And then all of a sudden, an angel visits Zechariah, who's the priest, who's John the Baptist's father, Elizabeth's his mother, and tells him he's going to have a son. And of course, you know, he's incredulous. And he asks a question, and the angel said, well, I'll answer your question, but because you've talked, this is my words now, because you've talked back to me, you're not going to speak again until this child is born, but you're going to name him Jesus, or you're going to name him John, Yohanan is the Hebrew name for that, Yohanan, but you're going to name him that. So remember, he comes out, he can't speak. I mean, he probably looks like Moses with white hair. I don't know what he looks like. He's old anyway. So he comes out, he can't speak. They think he's probably had a stroke in there. We're going to send him home, you know, back to his little country place out in the middle of nowhere. And then Elizabeth gets pregnant. They're both in their 80s, you know. So John the Baptist is a miracle child. I mean, he is a miracle child. I mean, they never could have children. He has him. And the angel says he's going to be the forerunner of the Lord. So we get a glimpse of that here. John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. I'll talk about that in a minute. Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. That is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight the paths for him. Now, if you read in some of the other gospels, they'll go ahead and quote more of Isaiah 40, but you can go back and read Isaiah 40, verse 3 and on. But let me just talk about this for a minute. John the Baptist had a couple things that were really different about him. First thing is, he had a call from God when he was born. He had a call from God. They knew what he was going to be. The other thing that's interesting about him is he had the Spirit of the Lord from his birth. He was born with the Holy Spirit in him, which is kind of unique in the Old Testament. We don't see, or in the New Testament, we don't see that people come to Christ. He's born with the Spirit in him, which makes him different than others. And, you know, people talk about John being the greatest other than Jesus himself, because he did a very simple thing, but he did exactly what the Lord called him to do. In the wilderness of Judea, now let me amplify that for a minute. Outside of Judea, you've got the Judean wilderness, and it's a real deserty area. And many people believe John the Baptist was an Essene. If you know what Essenes are, if you've studied any of Jewish history, you had the, you know, Pharisees, you had the Sadducees, you had the, you know, the strict Jews, you had the scribes, you had a bunch of different ones. Then you had the, what I'll call the unwashed masses of the Jews, who were from places like Galilee, you know, or Nazareth, or outside of Jerusalem. They weren't the, you know, sophisticated aristocratic Jew. And then you had the Essenes. You had zealots also, but the Essenes were the ones who really hated the Pharisees, and they hated the Sadducees because they thought they were in it for the money. They thought they were in it for the power. They were not in it for God, and they followed God only in the extent that it got them power. And so the Essenes moved off into the wilderness and became hermits, almost like monks, and they lived off the land. And they think John the Baptist was one of them. And that's sort of like the ones in Qumran, you know, who went up to the mountain and you know, stored all the fragments of the Old Testament because they thought this, all the Jews were corrupt in the city. And of course they were. But these were off-gridders, if you want to think of them in today's terms. They had packed their bag, moved to the country, and they were off-grid on a mountaintop. And that was John the Baptist. And my guess is he looked the part. So he comes and he's a voice in the wilderness. So he's just a single voice out there. You know, we see the signs, the cartoon signs with the guy, a placard on the front. The end is near. Repent now. The Lord is coming. We joke about those guys. But that's John the Baptist. He didn't have a placard, but that's John the Baptist. Now, the saying is interesting because in Isaiah, before a king would come into a land, they would send workers out to the roads and they would fill potholes. They would make the roads straight. They would level them. They'd pull the boulders and the trees out of the way. So when the king came, the king had a smooth road to ride on. So John the Baptist's role was to make the way straight, make the path rideable, make the paths for the king so that it was smooth and easy for him to get where he was going, make the straight paths for him. So that's kind of a biblical sign of John the Baptist preparing the way for the king, the coming anointed one. Again, if you read in, I think it's Luke, they've got more of this story, or you can just go to Isaiah 40 and read it, and you'll see it all. Now, what's he look like? John's clothes were made of camel's hair. He had a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So I think of this. If you ever watch the Golden Girls and Estelle, whatever her name was, the old lady, she'd say, picture this, Sicily, 1943, you know. But picture this, in the wilderness, out of the scrub, out of the tumbleweeds or whatever they have there, comes this guy. Camel hair was probably everywhere. Like, you know, if you have a golden retriever, like it's in your house, you know, they weave it and make clothes out of it. But this was camel hair. You know, it was rough. You know, it was coarse. You know, it hadn't been to the dry cleaners very often. So it was probably, you know, pretty rank. And so he's wearing this stuff. And my guess is, you know, he's dark because he's outside all the time, suntan. His hair looks like, I don't know what, you know, unkept. but very unkept. And here's this guy preaching the coming of the Lord. My guess is he was a sight to see. And then it says, what does he eat? Locusts and wild honey. Well, what is locust? Locust, two translations. One of them is it's a grasshopper. That's the normal biblical translation for locust. It's like a grasshopper, which if you're ever into eating off the land, you know, grasshoppers are very high in protein. You have to look past the tobacco juice as you chew them up and swallow them. But, you know, I don't know whether he ate that, but wild honey, I'm sure there were bees everywhere. The other translation for this is it could have meant a carob seed. The words are almost identical for a carob seed and for a locust. But a carob seed, you know, we make carob kind of chocolate. That's not so bad. I could take a little chocolate, a little honey every day. That wouldn't be so bad. But I don't know what he ate. But my guess is, you know, he was a sight to see. And I underlined the next phrase. People went out to him from Jerusalem. He didn't come into Jerusalem. He was preaching and people went out to him. I mean, I'm sure it was kind of like going to hear the Jubilaires. You know, this is a thing you go see. You know, they're out there. We're going to go see and listen to this guy. So they went out there from everywhere. I'm sure he was a spectacle. And they heard him preach. And when they did, they began to confess their sins and were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now, let me just say this. Yeah, question.
It must have been very, very, very special that people could see because he was born with the Holy Spirit. Whatever the glow, whatever.
Oh, I'm sure he was magnetic. I'm sure when he walked in the room, let's say, people were drawn to him, even though they were repulsed and drawn at the same time. I'm sure that was the aura that he had. You know, you can only kind of picture what it might be. But one thing we don't understand because of our culture, Jews didn't get baptized. They were chosen people of God. They didn't need to get baptized. Now, if you were a Gentile and wanted to become a Jew, then you went through a ceremonial baptism to cleanse you of your, you know, Gentileness, let's say, and kind of put you on the right road. You know, and they did a lot of ceremonial bathing, like before a lot of things, they would go into ritual baths, but they didn't call it baptism because they didn't have to, they were God's chosen people. They didn't need to do that. But people were coming out to see him doing something Jews didn't do, which was he whatever he preached to them, they saw themselves as sinners, which they never did before. And they got baptized because of their sin. They recognized they were sinners before a holy God. And so John the Baptist not only prepared the way for the Lord, but he set up in the hearts of the Jews the idea that they were not perfect in God's sight. They were sinners and needed cleansing from that. Now, you know, once a year they would take the poor goat and lay hands on him, you know, the what do they call that goat? Scapegoat. Lay hands on him, cast all their sins on the goat, and shove him outside the city and close the door, you know, thinking the goat carried all their sins away. So they had a ritual to get rid of their sins, but they had to really come to understand they were sinners. So this is an unusual event. It's not, we read it as Westerners and we don't see this, but this is an unusual event for a Jew to be baptized. So the Jews are out coming to see him, and guess who shows up to check it all out? We know, right? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they can't leave it alone. They have to come see it, just like they came to see Jesus. Not that they wanted to worship him. They wanted to understand him because they were afraid of him. But when he saw the many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, now this is where you get the notion that he's an Essene. You brood of vipers, you snakes, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So he goes very quickly from repentance to judgment. These Jews, these Pharisees are feeling the heat right now because he's saying, look, whatever you're doing for yourself. You're not doing for God. There's no fruit in this for God. And the wrath is coming. Why do you come out here? Who told you about the wrath, fleeing the wrath? I mean, he's right on their case. And he says, these stones, you think you're a son of Abraham and that's going to save you? God could make sons out of these stones here if he wanted to. And that's not going to save them. You know, what's going to save them is this coming Messiah. The axe is already at the root of the tree. The root of the tree meaning the Hebrew nation, already coming to cut down all this false structure that they've built and thrown into the fire. Now, he doesn't leave it alone there. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I am, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, again, we read this and we think, oh, that's pretty good. Yeah, it's pretty good. But he's basically saying, look, this is not a saving baptism. I'm baptizing you for repentance. But somebody's coming after me that's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. They didn't know anything about that. And to baptize you with fire. What does that mean? You know, baptizing with the Holy Spirit, we know, we did a Holy Spirit study. We know a little bit about that. When we are coming believers baptism, let me kind of shorten this for you. We come as a child of God and we are what's called born again. And we see this all through the New Testament, Jesus' words exactly. When you're born again, you're baptized by the Spirit. You're baptized into the family of God. So the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit does is comes into your life and baptizes you to make you part of the family of God. By coming into your life, he makes you join heir with Christ in the salvation to come. So that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But what's the baptism of fire? We think of fire as a way to cleanse, right? I mean, I want you to think of the refiner's fire. So we see this all through the Old and New Testament too. What happens when you heat gold or silver up to its melting point? Impurities float to the top. And when you skim the impurities off, and there's a verse about this, when you skim the impurities off and you can see your reflection, in the gold and silver, then you're actually seeing the reflection of God, because you're seeing a pure reflection, not all the junk floating on top. And so he's basically saying he's going to baptize you in the refiner's fire. And of course, what that means is, you know, when we become a Christian, we are supposed to repent and turn away from our sin and walk away from it, never to go back. We have a hard time with that sometimes, but that's what we're supposed to do. And that's the refiner's fire. It burns the desire for that sin out of us. And then he goes on to say, this person that's coming after me, his winnowing fork is in his hand. Your translation may be a little different. And he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, what's this a picture of? It's a picture of judgment, right? It's a picture of Christ sticking his winnowing fork in. And, you know, if you ever, I've never done this, but I can see how it's done. I've seen pictures of it. You take your winnowing fork, you know, they run a mill around to grind the wheat heads off the stalk. They take the winnowing fork and pitch the wheat up in the air. The chaff blows away. The wheat falls. They gather the wheat and they take it into the barn. The chaff they wrap up and they take it out and they do what with it? They burn it. And what he's basically saying is, you Pharisees, God is going to come and put you in the refiner's fire, and he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. And if you're chaff, you're going to be burnt up. And if you're wheat, he's going to pull you into his storehouse. This is big time judgment on them, and they don't like it whatsoever. Neither does, I guess it's another one of the Herods. Neither does the guy who has his head cut off either, because he accuses him of sleeping with his brother's wife or whatever. It was something of that incest going on in the family. He called him out in court, and they cut his head off for it. So John the Baptist didn't last too long. So baptism by fire has three pictures I want you to think. One is illumination. Fire lights the way. So fire gives us a way to see clearly what we've got to do. It's a way to purity and security. And it gives us warmth. You know, a fire, when you're baptized in the fire, you're also warmed up because you see what's happening and you're purified again. So it's not just purification, but it's illumination. These are all going to be in the slides if you want them. You don't have to take it. I'll send them to you if you want them. So warmth, illumination, and purification are the three things that really means. And I think it's important for us as Christians to understand that when we're purified by God, we should expect these things. We should expect to feel a pull to become more pure. We're never going to become, you know, ivory snow, 99, 44, 100% or whatever. But we ought to get as close as we can get. And we ought to feel warm in the presence of other Christians. When we're in the spirit of the Lord, when we're in the spirit, when God is moving and we see it and we're a part of it, that ought to warm our hearts, because it tells us we're in the place we need to be. And of course, with the Spirit, we're illuminated when we read the Bible or listen to sermons. Things will hit us, things that we need to do, things we need to change. All that's important. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. So Jesus heard about him. Now, we know a little bit that he was Jesus's cousin, but some of this is a little bit vague in terms of the way it plays out. But Jesus comes to be baptized. So remember the story. Jesus goes in to be baptized, and John says, John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized you, and you come, and do you come to me? In other words, I'm not fit to tie your sandals, and yet you come to me to be baptized. This has always been another question about this baptism. Why did he do it? We'll talk about that. And Jesus says, let it be so now, for it is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Well, once Jesus said, I need to do it now, John said, okay. And he baptized him. John consented. And as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice of heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased. So I think this gives us a couple of thoughts here. It gives me a couple of thoughts anyway I want to share. Jesus had no sin. So he didn't need to go and be baptized for forgiveness of sin. John baptized for repentance and forgiveness of sin. Jesus didn't need that. So why did he do it? Why did he go in? And I think there's two reasons for it. First one is, this is Jesus's coming out party, if you will. He has now come from an obscure rabbi from Galilee, and he's walked into the middle of this spectacle with everybody standing there and John the Baptist standing there and John the Baptist saying, here is the Lamb of God. Here, you know, other gospels will say, here is the Lamb of God who I'm not worthy to touch his sandals. And then he comes in for baptism. Well, Christ has now made his appearance. His ministry has now started. And I think part of it is this baptism puts him on equal footing with all of the Jews who have come forward. And he is a Jew. He's born a Jew. I mean, he's fully human, fully God, but fully human. And he comes, I don't think because he needs repentance, but he comes as a token of solidarity with the people that he's going to come. And this is now the official start of his ministry. So I believe he does that. And I believe he also thinks that repentance is a way of turning away from your sin. And now that he's been acknowledged as the coming anointed one, people will follow him because they want to follow and get away from their sin. They will follow God, who John has told them is the one to come. And so I think a lot of that has happened. And then when he comes up out of the water and this thing that looks like a dove comes and lands on him, again, the translations are all a little bit different. And then God says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. I think you get a real solid understanding that whoever's there now understands the torch has been passed. John the Baptist has now handed the torch of the public ministry to Jesus. Now, John still has a ministry to declare, and he's going to do that. But John doesn't live much longer than this. You know, he's beheaded here. I don't know what the timing is, but it's not very far because, you know, he's ticked off the Pharisees. So, you know, I'm sure the leaders want to now hear from him. And he doesn't just go repeat the story again to the Pharisees. He again tells the leader he's a sinner because he's sleeping with his brother's wife or his whatever. I forget exactly what it is. But anyway, she gets mad and she says to her husband, you know, off with his head. And so his head's cut off. And we know that story from one of the other gospels. So we see now a pivot time. This is Matthew saying, not only has the anointed one come, but this is when it started. This is the pivot point. This is where he changes from just an obscure Galilean rabbi to now the anointed Son of God. And then what happens? We get something that I'll call the testing of Jesus. Then Jesus was led by who? Led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Yours may say tempted, yours may say tested. The words can be translated either way, and you'll see in the Bible some places it translates tested, some places it translates tempted. The unfortunate thing about this is when we think of tempted, we think of somebody being tempted to do something wrong, and that's a modern connotation. In this connotation, it's more like tested. So God took Jesus out there to really prove who he was. And so he takes him out there for a time of testing. So Jesus fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. That's kind of hard to think about anyway, but he does. He fasts for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. I guess so. So he's out in the wilderness. I don't know what he's doing, praying, I guess. And the tempter, Satan, comes to him and says, he challenges him. Think about these challenges. If you are the Son of God, I'm not sure I believe it, but if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to turn to bread. So he picks the point of Jesus's weakness at the moment He is hungry. And we saw Esau fall to this, gave his birthright away for a bowl of soup, right? We saw Esau fall to that because he was hungry. And he valued the hunger more than he did the eternal side. Well, so Jesus comes and he tempts him there. And what does Jesus say? He doesn't say, you know, a pox on your house. He says, it is written. He quotes the Bible. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8:3. Your Bible may have a note about that, but that's what that is. So Jesus, when he answers him with scripture, which I think is pretty interesting. So if we ever get into a spot where we're dealing with Satan, one of the things we want to do is answer him with scripture. We may not be able to quote it and say Deuteronomy 8:3, but we ought to be able to call to mind, and the Holy Spirit will help us call to mind a biblical precept that we quote against him. Yeah, question, Glenn.
Came to mind that why would Jesus allow Satan to do that? But all of it boils down to he being an example for us.
Well, exactly. He's given us, you know, Matthew was showing us that he is the anointed one, and the anointed one can resist Satan. So he's giving us multiple examples now of how to do that. It's almost like what we call the Lord's Prayer, a model prayer. This is a model way for us to deal with Satan when we're tempted. So I think that's one of the reasons why it's in here the way it is. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If any of you have been to Jerusalem and walked around the Temple Mount, most of us, a lot of us have, depending on your guide, if your guide is a Jew, Messianic Jew, hopefully, he will point out the corner of the temple that was the corner that was the highest point in the temple and talk about where it was, because there was a little monument built there and a little trumpet. But, you know, of course, none of that's there. It's all rubble now. It's right under the Al-Aqsa Mosque. But he says, take it to the highest point of the temple. And if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Now, what does Satan do? Satan quotes scripture. Jesus quoted scripture. Now Satan's going to quote scripture. It is written, he will command his angels concerning you. They'll lift you up in their hands so that they will not strike your foot against a stone. Well, okay. So you want to quote scripture? I'm going to quote scripture. So scripture says this. So throw yourself down and let's test God. And what does Jesus say? It is also written, do not put your Lord, your God, to the test. Again, Deuteronomy 6:16. I'm never going to get as far as I was planning today. So just have to give up on me and I'll catch up next week.
Can I?
Yeah.
Can I share something?
Yeah, absolutely.
Talking about the devil, when I was in Bible college, my roommate's brother was doing a paper on demonology. They told him not to delve into it. And we were laying in bed and she woke me up and she told me to start praying because Satan was in that room and that scared me to death. But we started praying and claiming the word of God and denouncing Satan. And all of a sudden the curtain just waved like this. And she said, we're okay. He's gone. And they both went to the dean and confessed that, you know, it happened, and it was scary to me. I couldn't go back to sleep that night.
Well, I'll tell you what, I have not been in a situation like that, but we have been to places. When we went to Bali, we were in Bali. It was an IBM trip, so I didn't pay for it. We went to Bali, and if you know anything about Bali, it's not in the South Pacific like you think. It's in Indonesia. So, you know, it's like you're going to Jakarta, even though it's more beautiful. But they have all these shrines and all these, Buddhist temples and all that. But when you get out of the car and you get out, you feel an oppressive spirit. I felt an oppressive spirit. We both did. That we felt like, you know, why are we here? What are we doing here? You know, but, you know, we kept our wits about us. But, you know, you just feel that spirit. When you feel an oppressive spirit, it's there. And you did exactly what you should have done. Just, you know, pray it away or pray for strength. So,
you know, in our society today, we're becoming the nation more and more and more worldly.
Worldly, right.
And it's all the more reason we should be in the Word more, to become more and more spiritual, so that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can absolutely rebuke the devil from our souls.
Yeah, you're in verse 10. So let me get through verse 11, and then I'm going to quit for the day. So again, the devil took him to a very high mount, showed him that all this I'll give you if you will bow down and worship me. Mm-hmm. So we know Satan's goal is to get, I mean, he tries it with every one of us. He tries it with the Lord. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Deuteronomy 6:13. Then the devil left and the angels came and attended him. So Jesus spoke the word of God to Satan and he left. And I think that's kind of what you're talking about. You kind of rebuke him with the word of God and with prayer, and he will leave because he can't resist that. But the things we can do, we're not powerful enough to chase him away, but the word of God certainly is. And I think that's something we... So instead of getting through chapter 3, I only got to verse 11 in chapter 3. So, yeah.
I was taught that Adam failed God and succumbed to temptation, and that Jesus was the second chance to lead us back to the garden. So it was like he passed temptation, he conquered temptation, and he's leading us back to the garden.
Yeah, there's a whole set of theology about that. The only thing I would say is we got to be careful that we don't ever think Jesus is plan B. Jesus is not plan B. He was plan A from the beginning. But the fall of Adam, I mean, a lot of things about the fall of Adam. He's the one who heard directly from God. He's the one that had the message. He's the one that should have said, no, we're not doing that. But he didn't. And therefore he fell. Now, you know, we could talk about the fall of man and, you know, was that you what? And blamed it on Eve. Yeah, it was pretty clever. No, I know. Me either. But yeah, Jesus is certainly man's last redemption plan for coming. And we'll see, you know, we've seen it in our lives as Gentiles. And of course, once we're pulled out of here, there will get one more chance, and that's during the tribulation period. But Jesus will become very visible in that period because of the wrath of God, and people will either turn to or turn away. And that's the real crushing point, I think, of the end of the story. But yeah, good point. I think, you know, we're fortunate as Gentiles that we are here during the age of grace, and we can come to the Lord without the same kind of anguish that we're going to have just sometime in the future. I think the point here is that when we rebuke Satan, we rebuke him with the word of God and with prayer, and he will flee. He will go away. Now he will come back. You know, Jesus certainly, I'm sure, had other temptations, especially in the garden when he said, you know, Lord, if I don't want this cup, but if this is my cup, I willingly take it, you know, but if it can pass me by, but yet your will, not mine. Remember that story in the garden. So Jesus was not excited in his human part about going to the cross, but in his God part, he knew that was his plan. And that's what he was going to do, is follow God's will. We all have that struggle. You know, our God side will tell us we need to stand up. We need to fight. We need to do what we've got to do. Our human side says, you know, la, 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 little pass, you know, something will come along. And that's a struggle we all do. Let me see what's next. Did I get further than I thought? Or did I skip the verses? I don't know. Must have been your Saturday, pal. I don't know. I guess I got out of that somehow. I quit sharing. So anyway, let's have a word of prayer and we'll close for the day. And wherever I got... this is chapter 4. We got into chapter 4. It's amazing. I'm better than I thought, faster than I thought. Whatever. Let me pray for us. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for getting us through all the trials and tribulations we faced just to get here and just to do what we had to do today. And Lord, thank you for being with us and helping us through it all. Lord, we are just thankful for your spirit that lives in us. We're thankful for your guidance. Lord, we love you. We love each other. We pray for all of the things that are going on in everybody's life. Lord, it just seems like more things are happening, not just in the world, but to people we know and love. And Lord, we lift all of them up. It also gives us urgency, Lord, to do the things we should do, to reach out, to touch base, to have prayers, to say a word of encouragement. Lord, we pray that we'll have the strength to do that. Lord, we pray for the pastor. We pray for the word you've laid on his heart. We pray that it penetrates our hearts and minds, our shell of hardness, and gets to a point of need that we all have. Lord, we pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.
Oh, you're welcome. Thanks, guys. Sorry I rambled a little bit online.